Thank you, Matt, and thank you to Bob and Chris for both songs, which were and are tremendously appropriate to our thoughts tonight from Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 is where we are tonight. And we're going to see a slightly different side to Elijah this evening. And the question was asked, in one song, does Jesus care? And that was certainly a thought that must have pressed upon Elijah's heart in this passage. And the second song reminds us that we need the Lord, and Elijah certainly needed the Lord on a personal level in this particular context. Chapter 19 and verse 1 of 1 Kings says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done." You know, he's such a baby, isn't he? You can almost see him going, "Oh, he never cares what happened to me." That's what he was like. He was a baby, immature. "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' When he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, to take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.' And he arose and did eat and drank, and then and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for all that we've heard, both from your word in our reading, and also, Father, in song tonight from our brothers. And Lord, we come tonight to a passage of Scripture that is really quite sobering, because, Lord, it reveals something of our human condition. And it shows, Lord, that not every day is a great day, and not every day does the sun shine, and not every day do we walk in the light. But some days we dwell in darkness. And some days, God, we feel really down. But Lord, we're so glad that in those dark and down days, that stepping into the shadows comes the Lord Jesus to touch us. And Father, we pray tonight, I pray especially for any of the men here who are struggling in their spirit. Lord, we've all been there. And there's times in my life when I have been in a dark place. And Father, I pray that tonight our message would be very real. It would be very relevant. It would be helpful. Lord, that it would cause us to look up. That it would cause us to see the great love wherewith you have loved us and love us yet. And Father, we pray that we might be drawn into a deeper and closer relationship with you tonight because of the time that we have spent in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that the preacher might decrease and Christ increase. And we ask, God, your will to be done in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. You know, it so often happens, brethren, we find that following Elijah's greatest victory, he plummeted into a great spiritual defeat. After the mountaintop of Carmel, he descends into the valley of despair. The prophet wanted to die. Far from feeling excited and enthused and encouraged and exalted and exuberant in the victory he had secured in the previous chapter, he felt deflated and disillusioned and discouraged and downhearted and distressed through what seems to have been an apparent failure in his own spirit. Now, God, as we have seen in these previous lessons, was working powerfully through Elijah. But the power that God granted to Elijah did not make him popular with King Ahab or indeed his wife Jezebel. Here was the man who had just dispensed with 450 of their favorite prophets and killed them in the Valley of Kishon. And now King Ahab comes bringing this report to his wife in the very next chapter. And what do you find? The whole tone of the text alters. And instead of enjoying some measure of national revival, Elijah is now faced with the challenge of personal survival as Jezebel issues a death threat that he is due to be executed in the next 24 hours. Now, you would think that a man who has just seen a miraculous event, fire fall from heaven and destroy, consume the altar that he had built and soaked in water and lick up the water that he had put into a trench around about that altar, you would think that he wouldn't have much concern for the threat of Jezebel. Even less so when you see that she invokes her gods to threaten him. So let the gods do to me and more also. These are the gods who couldn't make it rain for 3.5 years. These are the gods who weren't able to bring fire down from heaven, even though they were the gods of fire. They were impotent gods, no gods. And Elijah should have been really unmoved by the design that some pagan woman had for his life. And yet instead of facing up to Jezebel, he flees from her. He runs in fear of her. And he moves over 100 miles from Jezreel, and all the way down he walks to the south of Israel, into the area of Judah, and to the town of Beersheba, where he leaves his servant, and he heads off alone into the wilderness. And he's gone out there to pray. And he sits under the shade of a juniper tree, and this great man of God makes known his request to God. Notice what it says there. He requested for himself that he might die. That's what it says in verse 4. You know, that kind of request is a real dampener on a midweek prayer meeting. Any prayer requests? Oh yes, pray for me. Yes, brother, what is it? I'm going for a job interview. We'll pray for you. Pray for me. Yes, what is it? My sister was taken to the hospital. We'll pray for your sister. Pray for me. I was witnessing to a fellow down the street tonight, and it was a really good talk. Pray for him. We'll pray for him. Pray for me. Yes, I'd like to die. What kind of prayer request is that? I want to die. He requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord. I've had enough of it. It's enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. The prophet wanted to die. Have you ever been there? I don't expect you to answer that question necessarily. But you know what? It would not even surprise me if there were men in this room who at some point in their life were so low that death appeared as a friend rather than an enemy. That you contemplated ending your own life. That you wished you weren't here. That you'd rather have been in eternity than to spend one more day on this planet. Here's Elijah, and he requests that he might die. And he's not the only prophet, nor indeed the first prophet, to request such a thing. When Moses became overburdened with the welfare of the Israelites, he wanted to die. When Jonah would rather have died than see the Ninevite repentance, you know, he prayed and requested the same thing. You know, he wanted the same thing. Jeremiah cursed the day of his birth, as did Job. All of these were great men of God. Moses, Jonah, Elijah, Jeremiah, Job. They were preachers, many of them, inspired prophets, writers of scripture. Yet how often do we forget, at the end of the day, they were just ordinary men whom God called and chose to use. Remember what we said of Elias in James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He had feet of clay. He was just an ordinary guy. And so we ought not to elevate these men too highly. We ought not to say, well, you know, they were better than us, that they were greater than us, that they had more gifts than us, that they were somehow far more able than we are. You know, our brother said, well, I'm not able to aspire unto Elijah. And I understand what he's saying. But actually, the truth of the matter is that Elijah is just one of us. And we can't elevate these men too highly. You know, I love the Apostle Paul's response after he's gone through a whole series of difficulties from the moment he comes into Thessalonica, where he's ran out of town. He comes into Berea, he's ran out of town. He ends up in Athens. He feels completely abandoned, orphaned in Athens. And then he moves on to Corinth. And his testimony is, I came into Corinth in fear and trembling. That same nervousness that you and I have when you have suffered blow after blow after blow after blow. And God says, you know what? You're going to have to do it again. You think, oh man, not again. Not again. We ought not to make these men demigods. They were men with feet of clay. Men just as we are, but God's servants nonetheless. So when he became dispirited and depressed and discouraged, Elijah did what many men do in that situation. He sought to escape from his troubles. And in our day, people do that by various means. Some people do that by means of drink. They drink themselves stupid. And some people do it by means of drugs. And other people choose the means of death. You know, in the UK alone, almost every year, for the last number of years, on average, there has been about 5,000 suicides in our country. And here's the interesting thing about that statistic. About 80% of those suicides are men. Men who've lost hope. Men who are at the end of their tether. Men who don't know what way to turn. men who don't know who to turn to. And so they prefer death over life. And the prophet wanted to die. Now he knows God well enough, and he knows the word of God well enough to understand that he's not allowed to take his own life. He knows that only God has the right to take a man's life. And so he comes to God and he asks God to do just that for him. Please, Lord, I'm requesting of you, just end it all for me. Take my life. I want to die today. So why did God not just let him die? Why didn't he just say, well, okay, you've done the job, you've been on Mount Carmel, you saw off the prophets of Baal, patoom, there you go, I put my finger on your heart and you're dead, come on up to heaven. Why didn't God just do that? Well, as we seek to answer this question, I think we'll understand a little bit of the mind of God when he, as it were, evaluates our prayer request. Here's why God didn't let Elijah die. First of all, God looked behind him. God looked behind him. You see, when Elijah first requested to die, God looked into his past. Elijah had been through one of the most grueling tests of his life. And in confronting the prophets of Baal and the wholesale apostasy of the nation on Mount Carmel, Elijah had been physically and spiritually and emotionally drained. His life had been in danger. When he marched through the doors of Ahab's palace and walked up to the king and introduced himself for the first time, his life was in danger. When he marched out again and God said, go to Cherith, his life was in danger. They were looking for him. When God said, leave Cherith and walk through Ahab's territory all the way through Samaria and head all the way up into the territory which Jezebel comes from, his life was in danger. And you know, friends, when your life is in danger, you're living in a state of constant stress. He was tired. You know, I don't know about you, but when I get tired, I lose a lot of my self-control. I get narky. You know, my wife says something and I'll bite her head off. You know, Trevi witnessed this a few weeks ago when I was working in the kitchen and I pulled up a final and I'm standing there holding this final. It's midnight. I've been on the go since 9 o'clock in the morning. And my wife comes out. And she walks across the floor that's now laid bare and she says, oh, I think this is damp. What are we going to do about it? And I thought, I'm going to kill her. I said, Hazel, this is not the time to talk about this. It's not damp. The floor is not damp. She said, I can feel it through my feet. I said, you're wearing your slippers. How can you feel it through your slippers? And I was ready to kill her. Why? Because I was tired. And when you're tired, you're in a very fraught state sometimes. His nerves had been stretched to breaking point. Here was a man who had now for the second time faced the king who says, are you the snake who's troubling Israel? Here's the man now who stood on a hilltop in front of the whole nation with 450 of his enemies standing beside him. Here's the man who has to cry to the nation, why, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. He's in charge. He's got this responsibility, this burden he's carrying. And he's absolutely stretched. And emotionally and physically and spiritually and mentally, he's not at his best. And then comes this message from Jezebel. This time tomorrow, you're a dead man. Do you know what? When you're in that state of mind, it's often just a little thing tips you over. Just one more little weight. Just one more little burden. Boom. And you fall. And he could take it no more. It was the final straw that broke the camel's back. And so instead of facing Jezebel and going and confronting her and saying, you know what? Your gods are useless. He flees. And he gets himself off to Beersheba and then out into the wilderness, and he seeks death rather at the hands of a gracious God. Now, it's often when we are in the same all-round poor state of heart and mind as Elijah that Satan hounds us to breaking point. Now, you know what? You'll never hear me say anything good about the devil except this one thing. The devil is not a quitter. He never gives up. You see, when he gets into the battle, he shows no mercy. He doesn't say, you know what? Pastor Rogers has had a hard day, and I'm just going to leave him alone and let him catch his breath and get rejuvenated, and I'll come back and fight him tomorrow when it'll be a perfect. No, he's going to kick him when he's down. He's going to kick you when you're down. He doesn't give up. He doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't show any degree of compassion or mercy, or he's not interested in a fair fight. He's interested in a victory over your soul. And so here's Elijah, and Satan's hounding his heart. And you know, we've been there. We've won some spiritual battle. We've seen some burden, some great burden lifted through prayer. We've been faithful and loyal and true. We've got a victory under our belt against all the odds. And it seems like the corner has turned and things are looking brighter, as it were. The battle is won, and yet it's won not without cost. Because the battle is always taxing, trying, tense, testing, and traumatic. And at the end of it, many times, we're really not worth very much at all. You know, sometimes we are, all of us, very naive about the physical, mental, and emotional toll that spiritual warfare takes upon us. You know, I know, I mean, I've been pastoring now for 30-some years. And, you know, preaching regularly both in our own church and elsewhere. And I know many a Sunday evening when I step out of that pulpit, you know, at that point I am just absolutely drained. And I'm not saying that as a pity party. That's how I feel. Yeah, I'm drained. I've gave it my all. I'm absolutely pooped. I'm just ready to go home and forget about it for another day. And you know what happens in that moment many times? You hear the pastor is, and he steps out of the pulpit, and he's at his most vulnerable at that moment. You know, he's gave his heart and soul into the message. He's really pleaded with people for Christ. He's really tried to challenge the people of God. He's spent time in prayer and preparation for this moment. His whole week has been building up to this hour or so in which he's in the pulpit. And now he steps out of it, and that is all gone. And maybe he's even secured victory. He's seen victory during that period. But now he's just exposed. And some church member will come along and they'll just make a little remark. Now, on any other day, that remark is water off a duck's back. Doesn't matter. You know, it's just one of those things you go home and you laugh about. You smile at and you tell other pastors, and we joke about it and say, that's funny. You know, when you're a pastor, you learn to have a thick skin. You come to this men's retreat, you've got to have a thick skin. When you play Brian's games, you have to have a thick skin. But in that moment, that little comment, which maybe is a throwaway comment from the individual concerned, it's not that they're necessarily looking to get at you. It's not that they don't care about you. It's not that they don't love you. It's not they don't appreciate what you do. It's not they don't value you as their pastor or as their friend or as their brother. It's just a throwaway remark. And yet in that moment, it becomes the most discouraging, disheartening, distressing dart that Satan could possibly launch. And that's how it was when Jezebel sends this message to Elijah. It was the last thing he needed to hear. You know, don't think for one moment, man, that because you've just come down from the mountaintop with a victory under your belt, that Satan isn't waiting for you in the valley. For he is. And when he pounces, in that moment, just like Elijah, you may be tempted to say, Lord, I wish I was dead. I wish I was dead. And so when Elijah made his request to God, God looked behind him and he saw just what he had come through. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 103. And I'd like you to turn there with me for a moment and read this psalm together, because it's a wonderful psalm of God's care. Psalm 103. And I just want to read down to verse 13 and 14 of this psalm. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. You know, Brother Darren said, how good it is to be counted among the redeemed. And so it is. What a treasure we have in redemption. But look also, even physically, what a blessing God has been in our lives. Every little cough, every little hiccup, every little virus, every little bug, every disease we've ever caught, God has enabled us to overcome it so that we can sit here today. He says, he redeems your life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his way unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord, now look at this, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever, because why? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know, we've got far more than we should ever deserve. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then you get to verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. You know, the next time you think that you're something special, you should just remember all you are, and all I am is dust. Dust. Dust is what we were made from, and dust is what we'll return to. But how interesting that the Lord remembers the things that we forget, and he forgets the things that we remember. What are the things we remember? We remember sins. We remember, you know, you crossed my path, I remember it. You do me good, I'll probably forget about it. You know, you help me out, you know, maybe remember for a week or two, but then it's gone. But you crossed my path. You know what? Honestly, guys, is it not true? You can look back in your life right now and remember people who did you wrong 10, 20, 30 years ago. We remember men's sins. God forgets them. Puts them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. But you know what? He remembers what we forget. He remembers that we are dust. And sometimes we think we are immortal. That we really are something, someone. And so God, looking at Elijah sitting under this juniper tree, praying this prayer, requesting that he might die, like as a father pitieth his children, the Lord pitied him that feared him, for he knew his frame, and he remembered that he was dust. Thus God did not answer Elijah's prayer, but instead he gave him what he really needed, and he provided physical sustenance for him and spiritual encouragement for him. The Lord provides this prophet with food and with water, and he directs him to Mount Horeb, from where he is going to reveal himself and his great power to Elijah yet again. God looked behind him, and then I want you to see that God looked within him. You see, when God looked down at this pathetic figure sitting under this tree, begging for his life to be taken. He saw beyond the surface request to the heart of the problem. You know the heart of the problem here? Elijah was in the flesh. Say, well, how do you know that? Well, up to this point, Elijah's ministry has been virtually flawless. He has walked constantly in the Spirit. Go back to chapter 17 and verse 2. Notice what it says. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Chapter 17 and verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him again. And verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. You come to chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Verse 17, it says, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah. So he went and did what God had told him. Now notice the sharp contrast. When we come to chapter 19 and verse 3, it says that Jezebel sends him this message, this time tomorrow your life will be as one of them who you've killed. And it says, and when he, what's it say? Notice what it says. And when he what? Saw that. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Is he rising and moving at God's bidding? Or is he rising and moving at the sight of Jezebel's letter? You see, friends, it's when he saw it, he took his eyes off the Lord and he put his eyes on Jezebel and on his circumstances. And yet for 3.5 years, you think about it, Ahab had been searching for him, seeking to take his life. And all that time, he had walked with God and Ahab couldn't put a finger upon him. Now, within minutes of receiving this correspondence from Jezebel, what? He's in despair. His knees are knocking. His heart is thumping. There's a great knot in his stomach. His palms are sweating. And he's skulking off to Judah. And he's hoping that she doesn't know where he's gone. And then he gets there and he prays that God would take his life. 100 miles later, he's praying for death. But I want you to understand, Elijah didn't really want to die. What do you mean he didn't want to die? He prayed for death, didn't he? Look, if he wanted to die, all he had to do was wait for Jezebel to kill him. Right? She said, this time tomorrow I'm going to kill you. I want to die. Well, just wait here. 24 hours, she'll be here. See, it's a redundant prayer. And you know what? Jezebel didn't really want to kill him. So how do you know she didn't want to kill him? Because look, she gave him a warning. She sent a messenger. This time tomorrow you'll be as one of them. Look, if I want to kill you, I don't send you a messenger. I sneak up on you and I kill you. I arrest you and I kill you. I'm not going to send you a note saying tomorrow at 3 o'clock I'm coming around to kill you. You know what that reveals? It reveals that actually Jezebel was more afraid of him than he should have been of her. This was a woman who was a violent and bloodthirsty woman. She had no compunction about killing. She didn't mind putting people to death. She was happy to destroy Naboth for his vineyard. She wanted to scare him. That's all she wanted to do. She wanted to intimidate him. And she wanted to chase him off. Put him on the back foot, get him running, get him out of town, get him out of the country. And you know what? She succeeded. Because that's exactly what he did. And in essence, Elijah momentarily ceased to trust the Lord and he fell into a state of fear and unbelief. He also had his pride wounded. Notice what else he says to the Lord at the end of verse 4. He says, for I am not better than my fathers. Now, stop and ask yourself, why would he think he was better than his fathers? You know, if I said to you, you know what, my dad is a good man, but I'm a better man, wouldn't that sound arrogant to you? a little proud. He says, I'm not better than my father. Think about who some of his fathers are. Think about some of the men who went before Elijah. He says, you know, I feel let down because actually I'm not better than them. Elijah, did you ever really think you were better than them? That you were better than King Solomon, that you were better than King David, that you were better than Samuel, that you were better than Joshua, you were better than Moses. Do you think you're really better than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Did you actually think for one moment that you were better than your fathers? And now he's got this letter and he's sitting here in cowardice and feeling sorry for himself, and he says, I'm not better than my fathers. Do you know what, friends? Sometimes even prophets suffer damage to their egos. He had found something out about himself. That despite the great victory that was secured by his hand on Mount Carmel, he actually wasn't really God's gift to Israel after all. He was just a frail man. You know, there are days, and I imagine every pastor here will tell you this. Pastor Matt, Pastor Joshua, Pastor Kevin, two Kevins. And we'll all tell you the same thing. There's days when you preach, and you step out of the pulpit, and you think to yourself, I am absolutely the worst preacher in the world. You ever feel that way? I know. Honestly, I've gone home sometimes, and things I've said in the pulpit, I've gone home and I've fretted about them, and I've lay awake at night, and honestly, I've prayed to the Lord, and I said, Lord, how did I even get to be a pastor? Lord, why would you use a numpty like me? You know, God, you know, there's got to be better men than me. You know what? Sometimes I think God allows us to have those moments of failure to remind us that we're just men. That when you have the victory, it's not you at all. It's Him. When somebody gets saved, it's not because you preached a brilliant message. It's because you presented a gracious God. When a Christian gets right, it's not because they think you're the best pastor that ever lived. It's because they realize that God has done so much for them that they really ought to just get right and do the right thing. No matter how gifted we are, Paul reminds us and exhorts us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, in addition to hurting and damaging his pride, he was also suffering from self-pity. He felt sorry for himself. Have you ever felt that way? Sorry for yourself? I mean, here was a man who had worked hard. Here was a man who had repaired the altar of the Lord. Here was a man who had sacrificed. Here was a man who had to live and sit at the table of a poor widow woman and suffer day after day of humiliation as she fed him. And he went through all of this, and he had to some degree secured some measure of revival on Mount Carmel, and yet he had not received any accolade. There was no MBE, OBE, CBE. There was no knighthood. There was nobody there to say that he was the pride of Israel or any of those things. Quite the opposite. He had received threats and hostility. And he wallowed in self-pity. And he was discouraged. And he was alone. And you know what? The worst... Listen now, listen to what I'm going to say to you. The very worst thing you can do when you are discouraged is to spend time alone. See, about very often Christians get discouraged. What's the first thing to go? Church attendance. That's where the devil wants you. You know, people pull out of fellowship and discouragement. How is that supposed to make things better for you? That doesn't make things better for you. That makes it harder for you. That's what the devil wants. You know, it only serves to breed more self-pity and more depression and more discouragement. You know, my kids were small. Being kids, you know, sometimes they'd fall out with me over some little thing, you know, they'd go into a little childhood sulk, you know, like children do. And I had the same tactic with them. I would absolutely make them smile. I determined that if I could get them to smile, they'd come back to their normal selves. And so I'd stand there and I'd say, you know what, I can see a little smile coming on. And the kid go, no. And I'd say, no, I'm seeing the look, the side of your mouth is just moving a little bit. And then you see the wee face. And then they go, and this is the key thing, leave me alone. You know what? We're no different. But the church is there to help put that smile back on your face, to help lift you up. And so we ought not to be left alone. So looking within, God saw in Elijah a man who didn't really want to die, but really was a man who at this point is wallowing in unbelief and hurt pride and self-pity. And when he prayed with wrong motives for the wrong thing, with wrong perceptions, and he needed to change his attitude. He didn't need to die. Therefore, God did not answer his prayers. Now you think about this. So far, he's answered his prayer that will not rain. And he's answered his prayer to call fire from heaven. But he's not answering his prayers now. Now God looked behind him, saw where he came from. He looked within him. He saw what was going on in his heart. And then he did something else. He looked beyond him. He looked beyond him. You see, he knew where Elijah had been, and he knew what Elijah had been through, and he looked within him, and he knew what he was going through, but then God looked ahead of him, beyond him, and he saw what he had planned for Elijah. He saw the future, and he said, you know what? I cannot allow Elijah to miss this. What? Let's have a look. 2 Kings chapter 2. Stop and think about what would have happened if God had allowed Elijah to die. He would have missed the most marvelous part of God's purpose and plan for his life. You see, the Lord had actually planned that Elijah should never die. And he should not die. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1 of 2 Kings. It says, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. In verse 11, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. You know, sometimes when we are praying and we are asking something outside of the Lord's will, the Lord doesn't answer us, not because he can't give it to us, but because he has something far better planned for us. You know, sometimes I've thought about the person who's going to be the last Christian to die before the rapture. Do you ever feel about that guy? You ever think about that guy? He's the last one to die before the rapture. He goes through all the pain, the agony of death. He breathes his last. He goes into heaven. 5 minutes later, everybody else is there. You never thought about that, have you? You could be that guy. You know, you could be that guy. You could be the last Christian to die before the rapture. So you die, you go through all the agony, and then we all appear.
Surprise.
You weren't expecting to see us, were you? Where are you guys coming? Well, you just had the rapture. You know, if you knew that, if you'd known that was going to happen, he may have been on his hospital bed praying, Lord, please take me. If he knew that the rapture was going to happen and 5 minutes later, here's what he'd be praying. Lord, let me stay. Let me experience the rapture. Let me go up into the heavens. Catch me away. Don't let me die. And if Elijah had known that God intended to transfer him from earth to heaven, to translate him from that spot by a chariot of fire and a whirlwind into heaven, he would never have prayed, I want to die. But God knew. And so when the selfish prophet prayed that way, O Lord, take away my life, his gracious heavenly Father smiled and he said, son, I've got far better things for you. So the answer to that request is no. No. So God's response then to what he saw in Elijah concerning his past, his present and his future is interesting, because having physically refreshed the prophet, God brought him to Mount Horeb. And notice what he does, and I love this, verse 6, it says, by the way, look at verse 6. He looked, and this is when the angel comes to minister to him, and he touches him. He says, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake. Now notice what's on the menu. A cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. Does that sound like a familiar meal? That was his diet, where? Seraphath. What was God doing? He was reminding him of those days when he melted him and molded him and provided for him. He was taking him back to his care for him, to his provision for him, to the days when he met his need. And he's saying, son, I'm going to meet your need again. And wake up. Now you're going to have the same need that the widow woman fed you. God takes him into Mount Horeb. And notice what happens. He comes there to the place that God directs him. And what's he do? He goes into a cave. And he lodged there. And notice it says, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? He's lodging in a cave. He's in a black hole. He's in a place of darkness. He's sitting in the dark, wanting to die, feeling sorry for himself, hurt pride, self-pity. And the Lord says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that dark place? You know, I'm going to be very candid with you, and I'm going to share some things with you that I very rarely share with anybody. But I want you to know, you know, sometimes I come to a thing like this or in church, and people see one side of me, and I, you know, I'm usually a happy guy, you know, enjoy the fun and the, you know, the going back and forth, the banter and what have you. But there are times in my life when I go into a dark place. Honestly, I'm not lying to you.
He's not.
I'm not. And you know, our family knows it now. They actually, because very often happens, you know, around Christmas time. People laugh and they say, why does he hate Christmas? It's not about Christmas. But that's a time of year when I know I'm susceptible to that feeling of darkness and depression and loneliness and self-pity and all those things. And I've had some very dark days in those times. And one year in particular, I was so down. I sat down and I thought about all the things that I felt, you know, the loneliness, the inability to sleep, you know, the disinterest in church and the reading my Bible and doing the things that I normally did and couldn't watch television, didn't really want to spend time with my family, lost, you know, just all those things. And you know, I know enough from dealing with people what was going on, but I thought I'd just go and see the doctor. So I go down to the doctor. And I say to the doctor, here's the problem. I got this and I got that and I got this and I got that and I got this. And he says, I'm going to prescribe you something. He says, it's not an antidepressant. It's just going to help you relax a little. I thought myself, he's anesthetizing me. So he gives me a prescription. I take the prescription to the chemist and I get it filled. And I get a little box of pills. And I go home with that little box of pills. And I sat there and I looked at the pills and I read the name, the title of the drug. And in these days, in this day and age, you can Google everything, can't you? So I got on the internet and I typed in the drug name. And the first thing that came up was antidepressant. And I thought, that lion toad, he put me on antidepressants. And I sat there and I thought, am I going to take these? Are these drugs going to be my sustenance? Are they going to be the things that are going to see me through? And I sat for the first time in a while and I opened my Bible and I came to the book of Colossians. And I came to the third chapter. The Apostle Paul, writing there, says this: if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And you know what I realized in that moment, reading that scripture, that my problem in that dark cave was not a physical, chemical need. My problem in that dark place was a spiritual problem, that I had gotten into the flesh, that I was in a backslidden condition, and God broke through the darkness of the cave and he said, David, what are you doing here? Yeah. And I got up and I took that box of pills and I threw them in the bin. And I didn't take a single one of them. And I got before the Lord. And I said, Lord, I am sorry. I am sorry that I got to this place. And maybe you're there. Maybe that's where you are this evening. And the Spirit of God comes and he says, what doest thou here? You're a believer in me. You're a disciple of mine, a child of mine, a son of mine, a follower of mine. I'm your father. Why are you sitting up here in a little dark hole feeling sorry for yourself with injured pride? And Elijah, in response to that question, says this: I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You can almost hear the self-pity in the tone. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Notice that last line. I, even I only, am left. You see, sometimes that's what we feel like, isn't it? It's just me against the world. Just me on my own. Nobody else but me. No other Christian cares but me. No other pastor is interested but me. No other worker is going to be able to do it but me. It all comes back to me, 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 me. And Elijah needed to learn some things. He needed to be reminded of God's power. He had to be rebuked for his own doubt and his own self-conceit. And I want you to see what God did for him in verses 11 through 13. He said, go forth, son, get up now, and go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so. When Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him. It said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Think about that. He's brought out to this mountain, and God sends a terrible wind, a tornado through the rocks and tears them apart. And then he sends a mighty earthquake, and he shakes the earth. And then he sends a powerful raging fire. But throughout this spectacular and powerful display of God's power, he himself has said nothing. He's silent. Then when all is quiet, God just spoke to him in a still, small voice. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you in this place? You need to get up, son. I got things for you to do. Places for you to go. People for you to see. I've got a chariot of fire waiting for you at the end of this journey. Now you need to get moving. You need to get going. You can't sit either under the juniper tree or in the cave one day longer. You've got to be about the master's business. In effect, he was saying, look, Elijah, I am almighty. Yes, I can send fire from heaven. I can do great miracles. But you know what? It's not the miraculous things. It's not the great displays of power that changes people. It's my word that changes people. You need to stop looking at how you feel and what you want, and need to stop focusing on yourself and your soul, and stop measuring your worth by your standards, because that only leads to discouragement. God says, trust me. Trust my plan. Jezebel's not going to hurt you. And I want you to go back to where you belong. And I want you to preach my message, my way. And by the way, Elijah, he goes on to say, you're not alone. There's actually 7,000 other prophets in the land besides you. He was reminded of God's power. He was rebuked by God's plan. He was recommissioned for God's purpose. And he traveled back to Beersheba. And there he resumed that ministry he had so quickly fled. Sometimes, when God does not answer our prayers, instead of being confused and confounded, we should be greatly comforted. Comforted that he knows what we've been through. Comforted that he knows what we are going through. Comforted that he knows our future and that he has a great plan ahead for us. We need to learn to trust him, to wait patiently for his will to be revealed, to realize his plans are far better than anything we might in our own finite minds request from him. And as a loving heavenly father, sometimes he holds out to give us that which is best. Did you ever do that in your kids? It's coming up to Christmas, coming up to their birthday, you know what you're going to buy them. And they see something similar, but it's not as good as the thing you're going to buy them. And they'll stop by the shop window or in the store and they'll say, Daddy, can I have one of those? And you say, no, you can't have one of those. And the kid's like, oh, Dad, you know, someone's got one and this and that. You know, you're not getting it. But you know you've got that thing only in a better model, because your devotion to that child is greater than the request that they've been willing to make. Well, I remember, and I love this. This is one of my all-time favorite family stories. Our daughter Rachel. Rachel and, you know, Kevin's wife Claire, two opposites, absolutely two opposites. Claire, you know, was a live wire. Still is. And you know, she's a firebrand. She's a fiery girl. You know, she's got a great job. She's a social worker and family services, you know. And actually, I'll tell you this story before I tell you this story. She one time was sent out on a job in Stoke when she was with the family services in Stoke. There was a Muslim man who was seen by his neighbor. He stripped his wife naked, and he put his wife out in the back garden, and he was hosing her down in cold water, you know, in the middle of in winter time.
poor woman was being absolutely abused. And one of the neighbors rang social services because there were children in that home. And when a man's abusing his wife, it's very likely he's also abusing his children also. And so Claire was sent out to investigate this particular job. And she gets out there and she sits down with this man and his wife. And she's trying to, you know, cut through all of the formalities and get to the problem, if there is indeed a problem as reported. And the wife is very browbeaten and she's kind of very mousy and, you know, she's not really saying a whole lot. And she's trying to draw her out of herself. And she notices she has this little necklace, this little amulet around her neck. And so she thought she would try and bridge the gap and be a friend to the woman and admire her jewellery. And she reached forward to touch the amulet and she said, "Well, that's a very nice necklace." And as she was about to touch it, the husband spoke up and says, "Don't you touch that." Clara looked at him and he says, "That's to keep away evil spirits." And she said, "Well, it's obviously not working because you're still here." That's Claire. Claire's a chip off the old block. That's why. I love that about Claire. She'll tell you what she thinks. Rachel, complete opposite. Rachel couldn't care less about anything. She never gets fired up. She never gets, you know, animated. She just plods through life. We used to call her Willow the Wisp. She just kind of plodded through, you know, just whisked through rooms. One Christmas, we bought Rachel a bicycle. And we bought her a bicycle helmet. And so we wrapped up the bicycle helmet and we put the bicycle helmet in with all of her smaller presents. And we couldn't wrap up the bike, so we put the bike in the next room. And we thought, put the bicycle helmet in, she'll twig she's got a bike when she opens it. So she comes downstairs Christmas morning, she's ripping open her presents, and she rips open this box, and there's a bicycle helmet. And she is so excited. And she rushes across to Claire. She said, Claire, look, I've got a bicycle helmet. And Claire looks at her with her social worker head, and she goes, "You don't even have a bike." And Rachel looked at it for a moment and she said, "So, it's still a nice helmet." She didn't realize that just beyond the door, there was something far better for her. Now listen, you may be here this evening, and your heart's crushed. And you're under the juniper tree. Or you're in the dark end of the cave. And you're feeling discouraged, abandoned, self-piteous. Your pride's been hurt. You feel like throwing up the white flag of surrender. But the Spirit of God comes to you tonight and he says, "Listen, son, what are you doing here? This is no place for you to be. I have something far better for you. Get up. Get out. And go for Jesus." May God bless these thoughts, Brent, to your hearts.